You may remember that last week we were delving into the 13th chapter of Luke, and those of you who are discerning in your listening may have observed that we began many things but didn't finish them. We're never very distressed about this in ourselves, and so long as that is said which is a blessing to the soul, there's always an opportunity of finishing on other occasions. But this week I want to turn back again to the 13th chapter of Luke and remind you of the remarks which we endeavoured to make at the beginning of our discourse, to the effect that Luke's gospel was remarkable for the emphasis which its writer always lays upon the New Testament, that is the new covenant of divine grace, which supplanted the old, or rather established and confirmed and completed the message of the old covenant. That is, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the new. That's what we're saying. What was in type and shadow comes into the full glory of its fulfillment and display in the New Testament. The Bible is a very, very wonderful book. If we knew of its wonders more, we would apply ourselves more diligently to the reading of it. And we got as far as verse 24, which tells us, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able." We only got as far as the first part of the verse, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate," and we didn't enlarge very much upon the words, "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Had we got to that part, we would have pointed out how that the divine thought that was in the writer's mind, that Luke always has prominently before him, is the end of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new in our Saviour Jesus Christ. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able," was a word which, though it applies universally to all sinful mankind, applies here very specially to the Jewish people, the people of the old order, the old covenant, who imagined that because they were the children of Abraham and the heirs of the promises made to Abraham, therefore, whatever happened, they would never lose their privileges, that the kingdom was theirs, belonged to them, the promised kingdom, which was the New Testament kingdom of our Saviour Jesus Christ, as surely as it came, so surely would they be the citizens of it and inheritors of all the earthly glories of it, because that's what they were thinking of, earthly glory. And they were very, very much mistaken. And they're very, very much mistaken still. And those who imagine that the present occupation of Palestine by the Zionist Jews is a sign that God is going to give them back their ancient privileges is all wrong too. It's all a vanity and a delusion and a snare. It is not going to happen, dear friends. They'll never get in anywhere unless they strive to enter into the straight gates. Everybody knows that whatever else they're doing, they're not doing that. And the most of them out there are atheists. Zionism is very far from being a religious organization. It is political. They may have every right, of course, to their political views and outlook, but nobody must mistake this for some peculiar blessing of God, because it isn't so. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Where does this lead us? Well, we must look a little bit further down the chapter. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then ye shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now it's quite plain he is addressing this to the Jewish nation, in whose streets he had taught and preached. And they shall say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence. That is in his earthly life. And he shall say unto them, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And that took place when their city and temple were destroyed, nigh upon 2,000 years ago. Luke has this in mind, the passing away of the old and the coming in of the new. And he makes absolutely certain in his writings that there can be no mistake at all that the kingdom our Saviour came to found upon the earth was not an earthly kingdom. It's not a visible kingdom at all. It is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And those are not boundaries or dimensions which belong to this world at all. We have voted ourselves to stay in the common market, we English people, and a good many more besides, of Welshmen and Scotchmen and Irishmen. But the people of Shetland and the Western Isles have thought otherwise. They've got a mind of their own, very independent people there. But by and large, we've got ourselves voted to stay in the common market, and to many people this is the promised land. Oh, what they're promising us, if only we stay in the common market. This, that, and the next thing, but the, as someone says, the chickens may come home to roost one of these days. Now, I'm not here just to preach politics, except I've lived long enough in this world to have heard it all before. If it isn't getting into Europe or staying in Europe or what it may, ever else it may be. Promises, promises, promises. But when it comes to fulfillment, we look at the money in our pockets. And I speak to the older ones. What is it worth today? 50p. For a ride to the other side of the water, and for the tea that goes with it. Well, it's cheap as things go today. But to spend 10 shillings in the old days on a jaunt across the water was just unthinkable, wasn't it? See, if money has altered in value completely, I know that the income for most of us is greatly increased by what it was. But with some of us, I speak for some I've no doubt in this congregation, the rise in our income may not have been very significant at all. Not that we're complaining, ladies and gentlemen, who are in that predicament. We're not complaining at all, but we're looking at facts in the face. And we're not quite so sure that being in a Roman Catholic Europe is going to help us very much. Because that's what it is, of course. What isn't atheistic is 9/10 Roman Catholic. We are a bit of a minority. That may not disturb some people. It may not signify anything. I'm not here to dogmatize upon that or any other matter. Except this, as somebody wisely put it during this week, when the results were out. It's not today that you want to rejoice, It's when the chickens come home to roost. Will all the promises be fulfilled? Will all the great expectations which have been roused be realized? I don't know. Time only will prove. Some of us have lived long enough in this world to have very little faith in politicians, economists, the rulers of the wisdom of this world. There is only one dimension that we are really concerned about, and which is sure and certain, that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, we didn't hear anything about that during this late campaign. Well, you don't expect it, do you? We live in a practical world. These things have got nothing to do with how to run the world. No, of course they haven't. That's the pity of it. And the world will go down to judgment in the end, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And they'll say, well, you preach these things in our streets. Can't we get in now? No, it's too late. The door's shut. And the door is shut never to be opened again. It's too late, too late, too late. You can't get in. We told you the truth while you were around. Now it's too late. You didn't want righteousness, peace, and joy. No, this kingdom we proclaim, dear friends, is not of this world. It knows no boundaries of this world, European or otherwise. It's not bound by the seven seas, by the mighty oceans, by the great mountain ranges and rivers. There's only one river in this territory, and that's the river of the water of life. And on either side there grows the trees which bear 12 manner of fruits, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Ah, yes, it's a very, very different world, isn't it? Very, very different geography. Don't be deceived by the promises of this world. You may say, well, we'd have been no better anyway, according to your estimation, whether we were in or out of Europe. Well, that might be true too. I don't know that anything in these latter days makes any difference at all, except righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that we have, not by any of this world's market values, by its associations with this country or that. It's a heavenly country, it's a heavenly kingdom. Let us not make the mistake that the Jews made of old, who looked for an earthly kingdom of righteousness, an earthly kingdom of outward prosperity, when they would be the head and not the tail, they would be the first and not the last. We find out when it's too late, it was a kingdom of another sort altogether. They who thought they were the people of God, now God himself says, and says it in advance, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And you see now how it applies to the earthly people of Israel, who in generation after generation sinned against their own inheritance, went after sin and worldliness and worldly gain. Don't let us make the same mistake, dear friend. I mean, you and I as individuals. I don't say the nation. The nation is, as such, isn't even where Israel was. There's no special promises to the British people, or the German people, or the American people, or any other kind of people. The promises, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, are made only to those who are in Christ. Make sure that you are in Christ. That's the important thing. If you're in Christ, then you can say farewell to the world. God will see you through all the trials of this world, and he'll see you over the barrier of death at the last. and all heaven will be opened to you. Can't you hear them say, oh, pie in the sky? A fine tale to keep people off the realities of real politics down here below. Well, dear friends, we've seen the realities of real politics down here below, and we don't like the look of them. No, not belonging to any party. I'm that kind of a man. I'm politically minded. I've studied politics. As a journalist, I was wrapped up in them, whether I wanted to or not. I met all parties, I met all kinds of men. I've even had on my head the hat of the great Mr. Lloyd George. I've driven on a rack railway under the River Mersey after the Duke of York, who became King George VI, when the Mersey Tunnel was only a drain. And you had to travel on a little trolley railway in order to get from one side to the other. I've seen them all. I've been with them all. I think I know the whole of the story. Heaven for me. Kingdom of God now and for all eternity. For there'll be no end to it. And death is irrelevant to the kingdom of God. As he upon whom the kingdom is founded, its king, its life, its truth, overcame death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the only thing that matters, dear friends, is the overcoming of death. Some people say, oh, well, there's something else. We've got to leave this world in a better condition than that in which we find it, so that our children and grandchildren may enjoy the fruits of it. All nonsense, dear friends. You can't guarantee tomorrow for your children and grandchildren. What you do today has no relevance to what will happen 30 years from now. It'll be a different world altogether, and you'll be forgotten. And this present generation will be found of no relevance whatever to the world that is coming. It'll be totally different. How, therefore, can you guarantee tomorrow or leave a better world for your children and grandchildren? What kind of a world is it that we've received? From fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers who struggled and labored and were afflicted and did their utmost to make the world a better place for us. But they couldn't banish war. They couldn't banish want. They couldn't banish death. But we know one who has banished death. And the door stands open wide tonight into his kingdom. But you can only get into it in the way in which all sinners come in. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. I bid you observe the offence and consent in the observation that there's only one thing matters, and that's life eternal. What I'm going to be for all eternity, regardless of what I endure in this present evil world, for the short time that any of us are going to be in it. And so, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, you begin to stand without and to knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. I know ye not whence ye are. But we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, this is not necessarily a picture of the last judgment, because in actual fact, we're in the region of picture here. There is no door for anybody to knock at. Heaven hasn't got a door. The kingdom of heaven is not entered through a door, literally, as the double doors through which we entered this building this evening. It's what the door symbolizes. It's our entrance into the kingdom. It's not necessarily the last day, the judgment day that is spoken of here. The judgment day is in it, of course. But there's something before that. It's the rejection of the whole of the house of Israel. Because we read, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. They shall come from the east, the west, the north, the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now this is a scene in time, as well as a scene in eternity. It is being enacted now. And it is only the final phase, which is the day of judgment. Because certainly there will be no door to knock at there. But there is a door to knock at here. And Christ says, He is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the door by which we must enter in. It's at this door we should knock in our prayers, in our faith, in our expectation, in our cry of repentance, in our desire for new life. O Lord, Lord, let me in, even me, with all my sin. Purge from every spot and stain. Heaven with him, I enter in. And so we see that there is a picture here in what happened to Israel, in what must happen to all men who are outside of Christ when the great summons comes. Now we have another very interesting verse in this chapter, which I must ask you to look at. In verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils and do cures, today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And then the final lament over Israel, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Solemn words these. The Pharisees came to him saying, Get thee out and depart, Herod will kill thee. Because this was in Galilee, which was Herod's territory. Herod had no jurisdiction in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was the governor there. Not since the days of Herod the Great, who was king in Jerusalem. But Herod now, this is one of his sons and descendants. This was 30 years after the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And old Herod had passed away, the man who slew the innocents of Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. And on his death, his kingdom was divided by the Romans into three provinces, one of which was Judea. And that didn't have a king at all anymore. Pontius Pilate was the representative of Caesar there, the Roman governor at that time. But Galilee was part of the jurisdiction of one of the Herods, one of the sons of the great Herod. And so, he had the power to arrest our Savior Jesus Christ, and to destroy him. And the Pharisees were warning him. They said, You better get out and quick, because Herod is determined to kill you. Go and tell that fox, says the Savior. Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Mysterious words. The Bible critics take hold of this word, go and tell that fox, and say, there you are. Your Savior Jesus Christ, whom you think was God and perfect, was a very imperfect man after all. What right have he to say to anybody to call them a fox? Don't you see that he was a subject to ordinary human passions as we are and could make the same mistakes and talk uncharitably of other people? He'd no business to call any man a fox. Oh, indeed. Our Lord had many, many ages. That's it, ages. Many, many centuries and millenniums. The world had already been in existence 4,000 years. And the Lord had had a lot to say about foxes in the Old Testament. And he knew what figure he was using when he said, go and tell that fox. Because he was surrounded by foxes. And the very Pharisees who came to him were foxes. Were we not reading in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel? And now you know why we read it. Verse 4, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ah, now we're coming to it. Now a fox in the Bible is the most mischievous, destructive, and useless of all the beasts of the field. And if I may say so, with a certain amount of knowledge, it still is the case. Can anyone tell us what earthly purpose the fox serves, unless it is to run before a crowd of men and horses dressed up in red coats and blowing bugles? The fox hunt. It raids the hen roosts. It digs holes in the ground. It has no earthly use at all. You can't eat the brute, but all you can do is chase it, apparently. Even when you do that, you get into trouble from the do-gooders today. You mustn't chase the fox with horses and dogs. Well, I don't enter into that question, neither. I've never hunted anything in my life except it was a rat. And I was more afraid of the rat than it was of me. And I set our little dog on it, and the dog made good use of its time, I assure you. And I'm very pleased there's no longer any rats in our house. I don't like them. I think you'd have done the same too. But apart from that, I've done no hunting in my lifetime. The Bible has a good deal to say about foxes. And when the Lord said, go and tell that fox, he was recalling the Pharisees who knew their Bible or ought to have known their Bible about what their Bible said about foxes. Because he was telling them, if you'll try to find out why I use the word fox, you will see not Herod, but yourselves. Ah, yes. They were only too ready to forget the 13th chapter of Ezekiel in their expectation that the kingdom was theirs simply because they were the natural seed of Abraham. And they had forgotten, and conveniently forgotten, that Ezekiel had prophesied in the name of the Lord thus, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the day of battle. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and all the time the Lord hath not sent them. And they built a wall with untempered mortar. That's the wall of the city of Zion. At the time that Ezekiel was writing, it was about to be pulled down by King Nebuchadnezzar. And it wouldn't be built again for the best part of a century before the wall would be up again. And when it was put up again, it wouldn't signify anything, because it was doomed to be pulled down once more and finally by the Romans. Of course, there's a wall around Jerusalem today. It's been built and rebuilt again, aye, a dozen times, 20 times since the days of Christ. It doesn't mean a thing, the wall of Jerusalem, built with untempered mortar. And God will send his hailstones, he said to Ezekiel. That is his severe judgments. And the wall would clash because there was no permanency in it. One of the prophets says, and his name is Ezekiel, that this is the nature of their wall. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, peace, and there was no peace. One built up a wall, and no others daubed it with untempered mortar. And it shall come down in an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and the stormy wind shall rend it. This is what the Lord was saying to the Pharisees when he said, go and tell that fox. And think of yourselves why you go and tell him. For not only is he a fox, but ye all are foxes according to the prophetic word. And your city and your wall shall be cast down. And so he ends the chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I, but ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now we know where we are in this chapter, don't we? Now we know what the Lord was saying. We know that he was also foretelling his own death. When he said, go and tell that fox, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And the third day he rose again from the dead. No, not the third day from then when he was speaking. But his words were remembered and recorded afterwards. Here's Luke recording them. And we know what they mean. It meant that the Lord was 3 years, from his 30th year to his 33rd year. And then they crucified him. 3 years preaching in their streets and in their fields and beside their rivers and lakes, proclaiming the gospel, casting out devils, doing cures, showing them that the power of the kingdom was at hand in what he was doing, in its spiritual significance. But the third day, I shall be perfected. I shall be perfected by death, and by what shall follow death, resurrection again. Because I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Was in Jerusalem where that was where most of the prophets died. And some of them were stoned to death, put to a cruel death. But they were buried there in the precincts of the city of Jerusalem, along with the kings, and there'll be a great resurrection someday round about those parts. When the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, it'll be amazing how many of the saints of God will rise up from the environs of Jerusalem. That's where their tombs are there, the righteous kings, the righteous men of Israel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, some of them were buried in far distant lands. But all the sort of them, the great prophets of Israel, the guides of the people, are there buried in the environs of that city. And their bones are still there to this day. They shall be raised incorruptible. Along with us, who in the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ have entered in by the straight gate, have pursued the narrow way, not by our own strength, but by his grace, have trusted in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, who look to Christ now for forgiveness, for deliverance from condemnation and sin and death. In short, for salvation. And after we have endured, walked our pilgrim journey, and the right moment has come, then we shall see him suddenly face to face, and his glory shall fill all our world, and we shall walk with him in white down that avenue of trees of the tree of life growing on either side of the river, and its fruit shall last forever, and we shall feast upon the joys and the peace of heaven itself, that heavenly country which isn't so far away, either in time or in distance, because it is near at hand. So is this chapter full of judgment for the unbelieving people, full of consolation for those who believe, who knock at the right door and say, Lord, Lord, and at the right time, open to us. And he who is the door throws it open wide and says, come in, come in. Go in and out and find pasture. The freedom of the kingdom is given to you. It belongs to you. Poor and humble though you may seem to be, you are kings and priests unto God and the Father forever. Amen. Psalm 119, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. 519.